All right. Well, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and we're here in the fabulous Dungeness studio. I do have a bookcase behind me now. So the books are coming, and pretty soon I'll post pictures. It's Charles, you've been in both studios. How does this one compare to the other one? There's more paint cans.
More paint cans, a little more insulation. But it's starting to look homey.
I do have the beer fridge right across from me, but it is not plugged in. And there are other adult beverages that are kept. It's not just for beer.
Very nice.
All right. Well, I actually didn't assemble a panel. Charles is here. He's been here before, and you've not been shy to pipe in.
Never been introduced, but I've
welcome Charles.
Piped in before.
And there is another fabulous studio audience who I've told the mics are open, and we'll see if in testimony meeting style they step up to the mic. You know, I do this, but if I were to like go down to like the X96 studios, I think I would be shaking. I'm honest to God, I think I'd be really nervous. Do you guys feel a little bit nervous? Like if I say get up to the mic, does that make you feel nervous? Nodding your head doesn't make for good radio, by the way. Yes. I think if I were in somebody else's place. And just an insight into me, just because it doesn't matter, and maybe I'll edit this out anyway. Like, I'm extremely extroverted when I'm in control. If I have my own party and there's 70 people there, I feel wonderful. If I go to somebody else's party with 70 people, I might be hiding in the corner. So if you see me hiding in the corner, it's not because I'm an asshole.
You didn't throw the party.
It's because I didn't throw the party. I don't have control over it. So then I feel introverted. So if you're ever around me and you're like, why is he being like that? It's because I'm shy, I guess. Tonight our topic is one that I've been thinking about for a long time, one that I think we need to dig down into a little bit more. And that's to talk about the Mormon conceptualization of the divine. And in particular, how that plays out for both men and women through the eternities. I think this is particularly interesting because I went on to LDS.org just this afternoon. And through their normal site, I plugged in exaltation. And we'll come back to that term in a little bit. And there you take into a page that says exaltation, see eternal life. Exaltation is not eternal life. Those are two separate concepts, but then they've conflated them. And so there's a redirect to see eternal life. And then it talks about eternal life is the phrase used in the scripture to define the quality of life that our eternal Father lives. That is a hint. There's just a hint of the theology of the divine. 1830, Joseph Smith sort of rolls Mormonism out into the world. And Joseph Smith is obviously a clear Trinitarian at this time. There's nobody who knows Mormon history and Mormon theology would doubt that. Everything we have from that time is very Trinitarian. And it's normal theological views on God and Jesus and all that from the time. And, you know, we've done the podcast before. We talk about the, different versions of the first vision. And there are apologists who argue they're just a little bit different for different audiences. That could be a valid argument if they didn't completely follow Joseph Smith's theological development. So we have the Kirtland period where Joseph Smith starts expanding the theology. And if you'll remember, that's when the mummies show up. By the time we get to Nauvoo, so Kirtland period is in the mid-30s. By the time we get to Nauvoo in 42, a new theology has been completely developed. And this is the theology that we sort of know and love. And I'm not going to cite references, frankly, because it's asinine to do so. This theology that we're going to talk about tonight is so well documented throughout the entire first 100 years that the apologists or others who deny it are frankly just flat out dishonest. It's not even worth acknowledging the idea the concepts of the divinity and exaltation of man, the exaltation of God as a previous living man, it is so well established, first of all, by Joseph Smith, and then over and over and over again by authorities and writings and books. Literally thousands and thousands of pages have been written on the subject, all perfectly in line. Now, we've been backing away from it, actually, in the most recent past, like the last 20 or 30 years, and even more aggressively in the last 10 years. But this theology is very well defined. But it didn't start out that way. One of the reasons I bring that up is that apologists will use that to confuse you, because they can quote early Joseph Smith or early Sidney Rigdon, especially, because Rigdon never fully bought into the theology, and show this sort of Unitarian view of the Trinity and Jesus and God, and sort of something that plays very well with modern Protestants and Catholics today. But they're throwing sand in your eyes, because what they're doing is they're taking this stuff. That's sort of a divergency. But I think it's important to point out. So the theology becomes well established in the temple ceremony, where it was sort of fully developed in the Nauvoo period. And then we have snippets like the King Follett Discourse. And I'll refer you to previous podcasts where we break the King Follett Discourse down bit by bit. But the essence of the theology is this. There's a concept called exaltation. So if we follow the normal Christian model of, and it's not just Christian, the people of the book will say, where one dies and one is judged, and one goes to paradise or one goes to hell. Mormons still buy into that concept, but they would say that's a temporary arrangement. That's not an unusual idea. I mean, Catholics have the idea of purgatory and different things like that. But after that, there's a second judgment. And at that second judgment, the final state is achieved for human beings. And the final state is one of the three kingdoms, because one kingdom is passé, but three, now you're talking. Now you have something that's gonna match all the variants of human existence. So you have three kingdoms, and the highest one, of course, the celestial order. Inside the celestial kingdom, there are three degrees in there, and the highest one is the status of exaltation. This is where a man has to have a wife or wives, and then he will go on to become a god himself in due time. And this pattern has been repeated for at least a long time. So the God that we pray to, who the Mormons would identify with the name Elohim, is in fact a God who was once a man. Now let's read, shall we? This feels more like a Sunday school lesson with just me here. Let's read from, this is from Gospel Principles chapter 47. That is online today, so be warned, it might read something different tomorrow. So this is chapter 47, Exaltation, the plan for our progression. Says, when we lived with our Heavenly Father, He explained a plan for our progression. We could become like Him, an exalted being. The plan required that we be separate from Him and come to earth. This separation was necessary to prove whether we would obey our Father's commandment, even though we were no longer in His presence. The plan provided that when the earth life ended, we'd be judged and rewarded according to the degrees of our faith and obedience. Then we talked about the three kingdoms. Okay, so it comes down and defines exaltation. Exaltation is eternal life, the kind of life God lives. Notice how carefully they've worded that. And they've changed the wording in Gospel Principles. If I had my Gospel Principles out, I'd pull it. He lives in great glory. He is perfect. He possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. He is the Father of spirit children. He is the Creator. He is a Creator. We can become like our Heavenly Father. This is exaltation. So notice they bookend it with eternal life is God's life. We can get eternal life. So ergo, you can achieve all of those things, but they've carefully worded it to make sure they don't say that you can. And this is a strong annoyance to me, because I think Mormonism is interesting in and of itself. And the things that are interesting about Mormonism is not how much it's like the Presbyterians. It's interesting because there were these new theological developments, these new interpretations coming from these theologians like Joseph Smith or the Pratt brothers, or or name me some other theologians. Come on, Charles.
Jeez, all of a sudden I go blank.
Who's the guy who wrote Jesus the Christ?
Talmage.
So you have theological development coming from some real theologians, and we've just scrapped that all in the dustbin. But it's not completely that we've abandoned it. We've obfuscated it, right? Anybody who's been in the church for a long time, you all born in the church? Yes. Was it ever a surprise to you later in life to learn that we become gods, or did you know that from the get-go? From day one, right. It was always present. And if you go on to different places where apologists are interacting with people outside our faith, they will deny that. They will try to make it sound like we have a normal Christian view of God.
I don't know that we've ever taught that.
Right. It's just been ever present. That's sort of the rant that I had at the beginning, that most people who grow up in the church and are surrounded, who haven't converted and are surrounded by other Mormons, live in predominantly Mormon areas, it is an idea that it just seeps into everything, and it's ever present. And it's an internal and outside discourse. Mormons don't have any problem with this belief. But what's funny is they have a shyness about it. They've learned that not to tell other people about it, right? Mm-hmm. Did any of you feel that? Like if you were talking to somebody outside, this is something you didn't want to...
Well, it was the whole milk before meat thing, you know, and you've got to get the basics down with them before you can even start talking, you know, the deep theology, you know. I mean, when I was a missionary and right after being a missionary, I thought that these deep doctrines were like the coolest thing in the world, and, you know, we were just eating them up left and right, my buddy and I, but it wasn't anything that we'd talk with anybody else. It was just between, you know, those of us that were kind of in the know.
Yeah, and one of the problems, you know, I talked about the changing nature of it for Joseph Smith. As Smith developed his theology over those 14 years or so, well, Brigham Young took it and sort of ran with it, and then, of course, came to the Adam God issue, where we start having multiple named gods. In the current paradigm, we have Elohim the Father, who is the Father of our souls, and then we have Jesus Jehovah. And in the modern Mormon paradigm, Jesus represents the mortal Son of God, and Jehovah represents the premortal state of Jesus. That Jesus was sort of ruling the world in a spirit before he took on a body, and that's the differentiation between Jehovah and Jesus for Mormons. In the Adam God paradigm that was really in play till at least 1877 and sort of went away when Talmage wrote Jesus the Christ in like 1906, it was that Jehovah, Jesus, Elohim, these are all, and Michael, were all four different people, were all four different gods in different stages. So in the Adam God paradigm, Elohim was a separate, like God. And then we have Jehovah, who is the God of our world. So in the Adam God paradigm, Jehovah, the way they refer to Jehovah would be the way we refer to Elohim today. Everybody follow? Don't worry about it if you can't, because it's just all f***ed up. But so all that stuff has been changing. So what's interesting is the thing that most uniquely defines Mormonism as a belief system is this very thing, this very nature of the divinity and who God is and who we are. Do Mormons still lead with that as an advertising? I remember in the 60s and 70s, there'd be these ads, and they would say... do you know where you came from, where you're going, all that kind of stuff? That was their ad campaign, and this stuff is what they were talking about.
I think it's kind of interesting. Definitely as a missionary, I think you don't want to lead with that because comparatively with other religions and what they're teaching, I think that scares people away. It's an automatic turnoff from what that person's saying or what you identify with in a different religion. It's completely out in... you know, left, right field. It's completely out in the middle of nowhere. And I think that's why a lot of missionaries don't lead with that. You lead with families are eternal. We can, you know, live with God again someday. And so it's definitely, you kind of just put that behind. And that's something that you learn once you progress in the religion and you learn the deep truths and the deep doctrines and the, oh, well, it's actually this way, or, well, we can really become like this. And if they were to lead with that, I don't think that there would be a lot of progression with gaining converts from other religions.
You're absolutely right. And the families are forever thing illustrates the point. It's nonsense, right? It's a shell, because it's a shell game, because families are forever doesn't make any sense in the Mormon paradigm, because your children will themselves be deified and be running their own worlds in a way. Like, does God, our Father, Elohim, like, visit his brother every Thursday and go to get wings? Or, I mean, what does that mean that they're forever? You know, do they have family reunions and play Settlers of Catan? What do Mormons do these days?
Frisbee golf. Frisbee golf. Come on.
It's really a nonsensical thing. And even like the ideas that are comforting, like, oh, those who lose children have a chance to raise them. Yeah, but you're talking about like 16 years, 18 years, 20 years max. In an eternity, that's meaningless as a definition of the afterlife. Okay, so I want to go take a step back and let's walk ourselves through the complete plan of exaltation. When I was a kid, we called it the plan of salvation, but now it's called the plan of exaltation.
The plan of happiness.
Oh, it's no longer the plan of exaltation. Now it's the plan of happiness. All right, I got to keep up. We've always been at war with Eurasia. Okay, so we all came from this soup, this primordial soup that's called intelligence, capital I. And we existed in an eternal state as intelligence. To what degree those intelligences had free will is quite foggy. The problem is, once you give them free will and you run anything on an eternal scale, I think I brought this up on the podcast a couple weeks ago, it becomes a logical problem, because when you run any system on an eternal scale, to an infinite time scale, all possible iterations will happen. But there's nothing that suggests that intelligence had complete free will the way we have it here. So these intelligences existed out there in an eternal state. At some point, our heavenly parents procreated spiritually. And we're going to come back to this, because this is still a problem, a hole in the theology. And they had us as spiritual children. And that is called our first estate, right?
Yeah.
It's been a while for me. So we were all birthed to our heavenly parents and became these spiritual children and existed in this state of being that's really more of a time frame called pre-existence. They call it something else now.
Premortal life.
See, you are really up on this stuff. I'm still stuck in like 1978, and you're here. So good for you. So
if I would have known, I would have brought my
flip chart,
and you know,
I still have a flannel board.
I had like all of the little, you know, people cutouts and diagrams, and we'd.
I called it pre-Earth life. Pre-mission.
Pre-Earth life. Oh, okay. All right. Good. Good. We want to stay up to date with the term.
So now we're even one step farther.
And we know from the Pearl of Great Price that we know a couple things. We know that these spiritual children didn't have a body, that they did have a semblance of free will, because the entire war in heaven was predicated on this idea of free will, this freedom to choose God's plan or the correct satanic plan, which would have saved us all. So we at least had that amount of choice. And we know from the Pearl of Great Price, it says straight out forward that the spirits were not all equal. And of course, this was the doctrine that was used extensively to justify the denying of the priesthood and the denying of temple. I always want to make sure we're clear on that, because people, the black women were not allowed to go into the temple at all. So to deny those of African descent any of the higher privileges of the church, that's the doctrine. Because they would argue that our state in this life was determined by our valor in the previous life. It's really sort of a reincarnation of the karma doctrine that we see in Eastern religion. We lived at this time. Some of us reached a point where we could not progress, or we had to achieve physical mortal bodies in order to go on to the next state. So in this eternal grand scheme of things, these spiritual beings, their free will or whatever it is about them is limited. I'll point out right here, there's a little, what do they call it in, when there's a plot complication in movies? There's a little plot hole here, which of course is Jesus Christ was able to be a God and never having had a body. So I don't know how necessary a body is if you can be in the burning bush and all that kind of stuff without having a body. But nevertheless, we needed to get a body to progress along in the plan. So that's what this earthly mortal existence is. Principally to achieve a body, if you actually, and it's outside the time frame of this podcast, if you go down any other purpose for this life, it quickly becomes absurd that the only purpose of this life is to obtain a body. Now, why God didn't just give us bodies and kill us all off before we were eight, which would make us naturally all go to heaven, I don't know. He must be a dick on many, many big levels, because there is in the plan a way for us all to be saved, but he chose not to do that. So we came down here to get our bodies, and then after we die, we'll be resurrected and reunited with our bodies, and those bodies will be in a glorified state. And then those, like I referred to earlier in the podcast, who will go on to exaltation, will take those bodies, and they will create their own worlds and create their own spiritual children. Now, if you read early, and I think we talk about this in King Follett or one of those other podcasts, there's actually three orders of beings in the early theology. Because when Brigham Young and Joseph Smith talked about celestial procreation, they were talking about like actual physical procreation. So there's another order of beings that would be born to celestialized people having bodies. They don't get much play anymore, and they were only vaguely referred to back then. Because the problem with the idea of resurrection is I'm a bag of guts, and everything that I have inside me is really useless in eternal life. I mean, I have a spleen, I have kidneys, I have testicles. Like, I don't know what any of this stuff, what purpose any of this stuff serves, because I can't starve to death, right? And I do resurrected beings shit? I don't know why. It's hard to imagine, you know, the celestial restrooms up there. But Jesus ate a fish, right? So he had to do something with it. So in exaltation, you achieve this body, but it seems to be more of a hindrance than anything else. As a matter of fact, there's a subtopic of Mormon doctrine about the Holy Ghost, which is sort of interesting, which they say the Holy Ghost, for all of you budding theologians, has been a problem for all Christians, no matter if you're Eastern Orthodox or if you're Methodist. It's just sort of this loose variable that nobody likes to deal with. Because why, if God is omnipotent and omnipresent, what the hell is this Holy Ghost for? Well, a Mormon theological explanation for that, which is kind of interesting, is that, well, since God is locked in a mortal body, he can no longer be omnipresent. So in order for him to be omnipresent, he has to use somebody who doesn't have a body. Well, that sounds like a better superpower than the ones that God has. I don't know why you wouldn't want to stick with the Holy Ghost mode. Okay, so we have our plan of exaltation, and we can run the scale backwards. Now, one thing that Joseph Smith did from time to time is Joseph Smith, in my opinion, most likely had a photographic memory, and he really liked language. He liked to play with language. And there's a term that he uses called the Most High God. Now, the term the Most High God is syntactically ambiguous. It can mean two things. It can mean that God is most high, or it can mean the God who is most high. Now, I will point out in facsimile number 2, I believe, the round one, it does clearly state in the legend from the facsimile, it makes a distinction between God and the Most High God. And I think there is I believe that most of us today are getting the theology wrong as far as Joseph Smith was concerned. I know I'm going a little bit out on a limb here, but I believe for Joseph Smith, Elohim was the original God, basically the God that Christians are generally referred to as God, the Most High God. Kolob represents the central creation. So for Joseph Smith, I do not believe there was an eternal regression, backwards regression of gods. And you'll hear a lot of people talk about it today as if there's an infinite number of gods moving backwards. But I really, my reading of Joseph Smith is that's not what he intended. That there was an original supreme god, the Elohim, which, of course, I hinted at before, does come out in the Adam God theory. And then there we have our other gods. So that there is a central sort of primary cause in the universe, and that would be the most high god. But nevertheless, the god that we have to deal with was once a man. Joseph Smith made that clear. It was repeated over and over again by different prophets, seers, and revelators, and it has never been retracted. That the god that we deal with was once a human being on another world. Okay, so that sort of outlines the basics of the plan of salvation. Did I miss anything? You guys have been on missions more recently than me. Good. All right, yeah. All right, we're good. Okay, so when we talk about exaltation in the Mormon sense, that word is still around. We're really talking about people becoming gods, and the doctrines of this are outlined today most clearly in Doctrine and Covenants, in Pearl Great Price, and then in the Temple. And so in the temple, you go through this series of promises, of covenants you're making to God, most of them fairly benign. And then you come to a point where you're promised that you'll become, as a man, you'll become a king and priest unto the Most High God. And that's where I think this is important, because that puts you as a peer to the God of our world, as opposed to an underling. The question is, are all gods sort of all lieutenants across the universe, or is this a great big celestial multi-marketing like pyramid scheme? That's still yet to be. We'll have to wait till the next life to find out.
To see how many people are on the downline.
Yeah, I wonder what kind of juice they're going to have up there.
You just want to get in early. And I guess we don't know how early we are. But if there's an infinite run, I mean, you're going to get lots of whatever it is you get for being a god. All right, so in the temple, the men are promised that they will become kings and priests unto the Most High God, and the women are promised they'll become queens and priestesses unto their husbands. And then the wording was changed to tone down the obedience thing. It used to be that just to obey him, and then they added in a kicker phrase, as he obeys God or something like that. So let's talk about women. It's clear that women were very important to exaltation. And for early Mormon theologians before the 20th century, the idea of polygamy and the idea of exaltation were one and the same. Those could not be separated. And there are plenty of church authorities that basically said you cannot achieve exaltation with a single wife, that you have to have multiple wives. Once again, I will remind the jury that no one has ever retracted that statement. Tangent. If we logically say A is true, and then we say A or B, and then we say A cannot equal B, A and B are not equal to each other, and no one ever says B, right? That means it's f***ing A, right? That there's no other way around that. So we have the church say birth control is evil, birth control is evil, birth control is evil. And then we have ambiguous talks that can be interpreted either as birth control is okay or birth control is evil. It's still birth control is evil unless somebody gets up and says not using birth control is evil, right? They can't play the ambiguity to suggest that the original doctrine has been retracted. It has never been retracted. No one has ever retracted the birth control is evil statements. They say things like, well, it's up to the couple to decide. Well, yeah, it's still up to the couple to decide, even if it's evil, like they had said. That doesn't back that thing out. Now, I'm not saying that. Well, you very well could be. You could have an asshole bishop who disciplines you for using a condom. That can happen. That stuff happens today still. It's rare, but it does happen.
Just last week, I was having a conversation with a friend that I used to work with at the church, who is still working for the church, and she hit me up and was like, she thought it was really fascinating that there were polygamous families in our midst here in Taylorsville, Saratoga Springs.
Oh, they're all over the place.
All over the place. And she said, I used to think that this was, you know, just a southern Utah, Colorado City type thing. And so then we kind of started talking about polygamy in the church and how really the fundamentalists are the ones who are living Joseph's true religion. You know, there's the belief that the LDS leaders have apostatized and whatnot. But I had just recently read one of the quotes from Brigham Young saying, you know, basically monogamy is of the devil. The only way you're going to get exaltation is through polygamy. And I mentioned that to her. And she's like, what? No, I've never heard that before. And so I provided her a quote and, you know, said, I mean, this is what Brigham Young has said. And then there was recently a talk just about a year ago where, and I can't remember who said it, but he basically said, the prophets can sometimes speak as men, except when they're speaking as prophets, but you have to decide whether they're speaking as prophets or speaking as men. You know, it's all back on you. And so, you know, I was like, where's the determining factor?
Well,
it comes back onto you.
It's a cheat, too, because during the 19th century, they make it sound like this was just random rhetoric from the pulpit. It wasn't. It was ingrained in everything. It was a loyalty test to get position and power in the church. And remember, at the time, especially in the mid-19th century, Utah was a complete theocracy. So if you wanted to be able to do business, you wanted to get land, and the church land grabbed everything, controlled all the resources. So having position and power in the church were also important to having an economic well-being, and it was used as a loyalty test. So to say it's simply people talking as men, first of all, ignores the idea that it wasn't an idea that was outside of the church. So it completely originates in the church. And secondly, it was a requirement. There are stories of men getting disciplined and excommunicated for not taking on multiple wives when they were commanded to.
Well, that was just so that they could, you know, care for all the widows across the plains and everything, right?
Yeah, all those 15-year-old widows. So
were on missions.
So anyway, the point is that the concept of exaltation was tied. The reason I bring this up when we're talking about the female divine, because it is used in this perverse feminist way, and I'm going to piss off the pet feminist again, but f*** them. There are some LDS feminists out there who like to pull out the divine, the female divine, and want to make her ceremonial accessible. And I understand where they're coming from. I actually, if there's a God, the God is female. That makes more sense to me. And that's what the earliest, like, idols we find buried in the sand are. They're all women.
For me, there was a time when I was kind of doing middle of the way Mormonism and trying to somehow combine Mormonism with this feminist awakening I was going through. And for a time, the concept of Heavenly Mother was very empowering and I thought was very beautiful. But as I learned more, to my utter dismay, I learned that I could never pray to her. I could never speak of her, and learned that female scholars at BYU in the 90s, I'm sure you all know this, were excommunicated for publicly celebrating their relationship with the female divine. And trying to find any mention of Heavenly Mother in earlier church writings, learning that it's mothers, plural. And, you know, if I was the church today, I wouldn't want anyone digging and trying to find references for Heavenly Mother, because you can't talk about Heavenly Mother without talking about polygamy, because it's mothers plural and that's how it's meant to be.
Absolutely. So, lest I seem like a sexist douchebag, my point here is that the only redeeming value that the Mormon concept of the divine has would be if they come out and say, when we've been talking about God, we've been talking about men and women together. This is my problem with the modern sort of take on separating the female divine, because what it's going to do, it's going to silence women. To acknowledge the female divine as a separate entity from the God that we talk to and pray to is to suddenly take Heavenly Mother or Heavenly Mothers and stick a big sock in her mouth for eternity. And we're going to return to that idea. So I don't like personally the idea of like bringing out the Mormon female deity as a companion God, because I think it further diminishes the role of women in the eternities. And that's why I'm against it. But you brought up a really excellent point, which I think is the bugaboo in this whole thing. Why is it that the concept of the exaltation of women has been with us, although it is through a man? I mean, let's be clear. When a couple goes to the temple, the man goes through the veil, and he shakes hands with God, and God brings him to the veil, and then he walks around the veil, and then he will bring his wife through. The message is very clear. This is being practiced in the temple right now. When you're listening to this, this is being practiced right now. That as part of getting married in the temple for a woman, she has to be brought through the veil, i.e. symbolically brought into heaven by her husband. The implication is clear. A woman cannot be saved on her own. She has to have a man do it for her. And this is why a woman tells her husband her secret name, which the secret name is used to grant access into heaven, but the man never tells the woman his secret name. He holds that power over her. He holds her most dear and sacred secret, and she is not allowed to have that from him.
That really tainted my wedding day, because the differences in the language, my husband making promises to God, and I make promises to him, I'm going to become something unto my husband. That was so painful to hear. And I just kind of felt like, well, I'm going to be your eternal sidekick. Like, I will be Robin to your Batman. Like, I will never be. There's always going to be this hierarchy. And that poisons a relationship. And I think, what a terrible way to kick a marriage off.
Absolutely.
Can I just ask a quick question? And I don't want to turn this into a Q&A, but in the temple, when you're there at the veil, it's Adam having been
true and faithful,
wishes to converse with God through the veil. For the women, is it
Eve
having been true and faithful, wishes to converse with God? Or is it?
It is, I remember right. The only reason I know is when I was a Laotian missionary, we had to translate at the veil, so we had to work as veil workers, and it had Adam on one side and Eve on the other side, so I flipped it over and read it. I could be wrong, but the words are pretty much the same.
So in that case, for the marriage, you're kind of participating as God.
Right. So when a woman goes to the temple vicariously, which is most of the time, there'll be the temple workers. So what happens is there's two rows of temple workers come out. The women are on the left side of the veil, because the right is the holy side, right? So the women want to be on the sinister side. The women are on the left side of the veil. The men are on the right side. And there'll be female temple workers on this side of the veil. On the heaven side of the veil, it's male temple workers representing God. So, and this was unfortunate when we did the 5 points of fellowship, because women were basically getting groped at the temple. That's why they threw that away in the 90s, because when you go through the temple now, you put one arm through the hole on the left, and you grab the guy's shoulder, and you put your hand through the hole in the right, and you shake hands with him. In the old days, you were touching breast to breast and knee to knee. So you would be through that veil like getting cozy. You're cuddling up to some old guy back there. So that guy represents God. And so symbolically, and I can't emphasize this enough, in the temple, you have to go through and get your special endowment right before, and you usually have to do it within 24 hours or some hoo-ha like that before you get sealed. And your husband is God to you in the temple ceremony. He fills the role of God. And that language that they changed in 1990 to soften it, that you still are king and or queen and priestess unto your husband, is very key. And so let's go back to the point that you had.
I just was. Yeah.
The theological problem with the Mother in Heaven, which Eliza R. Snow and some of those other women really latched onto, and it was an intriguing idea. And if we go back to church at that time, women blessed the sick, and they had a much more spiritual role, where the role of women spiritually now is to be these silent enablers, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the problem is, yeah, God has multiple wives. So who the hell are you praying to, you know? And that is the fundamental problem with the doctrine of the Mother in Heaven, is that there are multiple mothers in heaven. And we, first of all, A, we don't want to acknowledge that. And B, it's a conundrum because I've heard some people try to resolve it, some apologists, by saying the tribes are actually the 12 tribes that you get adopted into actually represent the 12 wives. And the Kohabs, the Peligs today, talk about a fullness of wives. Well, when you have seven, there's like there's like several like badges of honor, like achievement unlocked. First of all, you have to get two, and then there's seven, and there's 12, and when you have 12, you have a full quorum of wives. I'm not making that shit up. That's what they actually call that, and that's to achieve some sort of special status. So
what about the 70? Is that another level?
Oh, 70 wives. that's the 72 virgins. I think we're mixing our. Okay, so that is our first philosophical conundrum. The biggest problem that the Mormon theology has is when we look at our future, when we run this out on a future timescale and say, eventually, my wife and I will become exalted, and we'll achieve this families are forever status, and we will have achieved Mormon heaven. What does that look like? Well, all we have to do is go back one generation in time. We can say we're in the middle of our Heavenly Mother's exaltation, and she is gone. We don't talk about her. We don't acknowledge her. She has no presence. She has no presence in history. She doesn't exist in the scriptures. She is completely missing. She is void. So your female, this makes me sad. I mean, it's just so fucking depressing. Your female role in heaven is to disappear completely from the lives of your spiritual children.
And that's what's so disturbing, is that it's so patronizing and infantilizing to, that's what you have to look forward to, is to be forgotten. it's sad.
Literally forgotten. We have no recollection of her.
I love what Margaret Toscano said. The question was posed like, so we shouldn't talk about Heavenly Mother because she's so sacred and beautiful and precious. We wouldn't, Heavenly Father doesn't want to offend her. And she said, mothers deal in shit. That's all they deal with. Of course, women can handle the painful stuff and the hard stuff and the dirty, stinky diaper stuff. And that's so absurd that Heavenly Mother, a goddess, would be so delicate and fragile and
have to be protected.
It's just ridiculous.
I remember being taught that it was because we don't use the Lord's name in vain, and God didn't want us to say her name in vain. I don't know.
That's yeah, that he wanted to protect her. What a dick. What a douchebag. I mean, you know, say, I love my wife so much that I lock her in the basement. Like we call protective services when that happens. And in this... Have you ever noticed that most of what God does, like, is criminal on this planet? I'm just pointing that out. So her role in the eternities is to live forever in the shadows. And there's this whole system that she keeps participating in, where she's forever absent. What's interesting, lest somebody say, an apologist might say, well, they're speaking as men. That just like the blacks in the priesthood, they were a product of their time. All right, we were all Catholics 500 years ago, and in the Catholic tradition, there is a strong tradition of the female divine, in the embodiment of Mary, who is considered to be herself participating in the Immaculate Conception. She was born without sin. And she is very much treated as a goddess. People pray to her. She, there is, and going to all the religions that surrounded The Judeo-Christian tradition, there are strong, strong traditions of female deity. There's strong tradition in the Greek and Roman traditions that we've so incorporated. So the idea that this was just some sloppy, masculine, sexist idea that someday we're going to redeem, I would say no. I think this is – and where I started with the podcast, this is fundamentally baked into Mormonism. So I don't think you can just reverse this one and say, ta-da, here is – I've actually heard her in some old Mormon texts, some obscure from the 20th century, referred to as Mercy. Here is Mercy, the companion of Elohim. And ta-da, we now worship her on equivalent of Elohim. I just think that you'd be – I had this collective, aw, and then you'd be like, wait, what? Because it sort of – and not to go on a side rail, but I will. This is where I rail against the idea that the church can incorporate homosexuality into the church. The church has to stand pat against that one. Here's why. First of all, it becomes the ultimate insult to women. Because if you allow two men, both hold the priesthood, to now achieve exaltation without women, the only role that women have in all of Mormonism is, well, they have two. They birth babies, and then they're necessary. You have to have one to get into heaven. They're the passkey into heaven. Once you allow, recognize homosexuality, women become zero in the church. They have no role. They have no value. They have no nothing. And what's ironic is there's many liberal women in the church who are pushing for recognition in the church of homosexual, and what they're doing, unfortunately, is they're signing their own death certificate because women go to absolute zero. Of course, the church wouldn't do that. What then has to happen is the church has to give women the priesthood. Then all the temple at that point makes zero sense. So the church has to get rid of the temple. Then there's no families are forever, right? Nor does the doctrine that we talk about that makes Mormonism. Mormonism just morphs into like a crazy, stupid version of well, I don't know what it would be. It loses everything. You can ride these big chains of anything that's uniquely Mormon sort of centers back into this piece of unfortunately keeping women in this divine cage for all eternity. It is a fucked up sick system. And there's no way out of this conundrum. And I have challenged my liberal friends to give me one. And they just say, it will happen. That's the best thing they can come up with. I've not read or heard or seen any way out of this theological trap that the church has backed itself into with the exaltation of women. The only way out of it is just to keep going forward and say, you know, women are basically second-class citizens through all eternity. And we see this played out. Because this role, there is this perverse sort of culture in the church that women are the silent partner. Remember the MTC, there was a guy giving a talk, and he said, there are many people who would be in the general authority ranks, except they married wrong. Choose your partner very well, because there's even this bastardized thing saying, "Oh, well, it's not just Gordon Hinckley; it was what Marjorie was."
Yeah, Marjorie.
You know that they function as a unit, but she is a non-voting partner, right? Like Gordon can override her at any point.
Well, even just recently with Monson's wife dying. You know, so many times, yeah. And I actually just did it right then. You know, Amy piped up and said, "Francis." Nobody referred to her as Francis Monson died. It was President Monson's wife died, or you know, his sweet companion. And I mean,
why don't we ever say their middle issue? Why isn't it Francis R. Monson?
Yeah.
Quiet dignity. They were like praising her quiet dignity.
Amy just said quiet dignity. Yeah, that goes to my point of how women are rolled out.
Yeah. I was going to say essentially the same thing. We can all name the 12 apostles, but can anybody name the 12 apostles' wives? Like
only the presidents.
Yeah.
Yeah. The only time we come close are the matrons of the temple. Mission presidents are called as a couple. But everybody who's been on a mission knows that you know, the mission president will get up and talk about doctrine and repentance, and she'll talk about ironing socks. And it's really an insulting system. The idea is, and oftentimes people will put women in this paradigm in a gilded cage. They're so precious and they're so holy and they're so spiritual and blah, 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 that the perfect ideal LDS woman sits back, influences things quietly in a quiet, dignified manner, and never gets ruffled. She sits and smiles as her baby is blessed. She sits and weeps quietly as her children are ordained and as they go on to serve in this calling and that calling. And quietly she suffers and receives her flower on Mother's Day.
And changes the shitty diapers and, yeah.
So the purpose of tonight was to talk about the Mormon concept of the divine and then what the implications are for that. So from a male masculine perspective, gender is eternal. I mean, let's make sure I haven't mentioned that, but the church has in the past few years underlined this point over and over and over again that you were, and if it's eternal, that means intelligences had like little peepees and little vaginas, right? that's always been around. So this male concept of reigning over, because let's say we believe we're in the last days, right? We're the valiant generation that was saved till the end, right? So let's say that the church reverses all this. Well, Satan told us in the temple that this world is patterned after the one we're used to live. So, i.e., the same thing keeps happening over and over again. So even if the male doesn't reign, ultimately, like that's just a cultural byproduct, for the majority of the 7,000 years of our creation, DNC 77, the men reign. So even if this is wrong, for most of the time, men reign incorrectly, and they will reign incorrectly in the next incarnation of this existence. They will reign incorrectly. So even if you say this is just a product of bad, whatever it is, culture, it still is the case that the men reign. And it is the case that God, our Father, the man, reigns over this thing. And it's always his will, right? Now, I brought up this conundrum a couple weeks ago, I believe, in the podcast when I talked about God being in hell because he doesn't have any will, because he always has to do exactly what's right. So that means if God does things that his celestial companion wants that he doesn't want, then it's not his holy will anymore. It's her will, right? So he has to override her. Otherwise, he's not omnipotent. So she's going to be his counselor, but she's always going to be overridden, right? And it's God's work and his glory to bring about the eternal life and salvation of mankind. But there's no place in there for any companion. There's no place in there for his harem of wives, right? It's all him ruling. So this plan of exaltation, this familial plan, puts women in the backseat through eternities. And this is why there's so much depression. This is why there's so much sadness. This is why it's so awful. This system really, our good friend Lindsay points out over and over again that the patriarchy, which is really what we're talking about, the doctrinal underpinnings of that, we are all victims of that. Because it forces men into roles in the church that even in this, especially in this modern era, a lot of men don't want. They don't want this at all. They don't want to be put as this ruler over women. And it's an unfortunate situation, and we're all sort of victims of it. Is that a good breakdown of the theology when I end it with the word victim? All right. Was there anything we left out? Did we thoroughly? I'm sorry. I find this a little depressing. The church has wasted so much, so many good people, so much talent. Having those douchebag bishops and stake presidents up there, and they're cutting half of the talent out at least all the time, and it's just a really sad, unfortunate thing.
This might be a oversimplification of what
stops me.
An oversimplification of what the church is doing is just putting people in very cookie cutter structured gender roles. And it goes back to like the men having to now rule in their house and lead family prayer and do all these things that maybe they don't want to do that. Maybe the wife's more apt to lead in that regard, and the husband is, you know, he likes washing the dishes and changing the diapers more, you know, and that should be something that a marriage or a relationship or whatever, or in society, people should have that flexibility to do that. But based on the doctrine of the church and the history and the culture, you have to fit into those gender, very specific and very outlined gender roles as to what women do and what women can become and what men do and what men can become. And you can't vary outside of that.
And even enlightened people will feel a lot of guilt. That's the problem. There are tons of women who want education and will go get an education, get a career, and raise children, which they can do, which can be, I mean, we've shown over and over again that can be done. And they will feel this amazing amount of pressure and guilt over just making those choices. Same with men. I mean, the sociological problem that men feel inadequate, and there was a talk by Hinckley where he basically gave a sly, do you want her being more educated than you or something like that? Where men will actually feel guilty, like they would feel guilty dating a woman who made more money than he did. And that's where we're all victims of this perverse system, that in Mormonism has been elevated to the heavens. So I have famously said that famous in my own mind. I've said that I don't believe in God for his own benefit. And because the simple problem is with this paradigm that we've outlined here, God is a colossal dick. I mean, just to perpetuate this system and let it ride. And if you make the argument that this is just, you know, the follies of men that God is just allowing to go forth. Well, he's even more of a douchebag, right? I mean, if this isn't the truth and this is the true church and he's letting this be perpetuated and filled in the heads of little girls, all over the Mormondom, dick. That's a dick move. All right. Any last thoughts?
I just wanted to say that, one, this is totally put a whole new light on the divine Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother. I had never thought of it, you know, or taken it all the way to this point that we've talked about tonight. And like you said, it's depressing now. I mean, I already have just felt horribly for especially the women in my life, you know, mother, grandmother, and so forth, and sisters and everything, because they're all living for this promise of a future blessing. And, you know, to now play this out and go, oh yeah, your future blessing is going to be to sit there in the corner and be quiet. You know, it's just, there's absolutely no reason to beat yourself up and make the sacrifice, the quote sacrifices, to help perpetuate the, you know, the patriarchy and everything else. You need to live for yourself. You need to be able to get out and enjoy everything that's out there. It's a beautiful world that's out there, but I see it so much that they won't allow themselves to have any fun or pleasure because they have to do their role. And it's just, I don't know, a lot depressing to think that they're, you know, going along in this lie, thinking that there's going to be something more, but if you really think about it, there's not.
Yeah, luckily it's not true, so we don't have to worry about that. I would, as a last word, I would say, for those who grew up in the church and grew up in the patriarchy, that, you know, working for a company that's very well balanced. You know, I work for a Fortune 500 company and I'm interacting with a lot of, very intelligent, very powerful, women, that your life will be much more richly, I'm blessed, to use the parlance, if you find ways to get out of patriarchal systems, that men and women both have lots to offer, and any sort of system that systematically represses women or systematically rises men to positions of leadership merely because they're men will be fundamentally flawed. So I would invite everybody to help sort of find those sort of systems, because you'll be much better off. I'll give you an example. Anthropologists show that the more matriarchal society is, the more everybody gets to have sex. So there you go. All right. Well, as always, the discussion continues on our website at mormonexpression.com, and you can be part of the ongoing rumpus. What is it called? The wild rumpus that is the VIP lounge. On
ruckus,
maybe. on in Facebook, search for Mormon Expression VIP Lounge and just ask, and you shall be allowed to enter. All right.
Having been faithful.
Yep. So to my wonderful studio audience, thanks everybody. Good night.